Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Sunday and another occasion to gather in freedom to listen to your word. We pray now that you may open our hearts and minds to what you will teach us today. By your grace, we pray for wisdom and love from you, ability to live our lives for your glory and to the good of our fellow human beings. In your holy name we pray. Amen. Our readings from the Old Testament and the epistles from Jeremiah and St. Paul's letter to the Galatians are clear warnings to those who do not want to follow the ways of the Lord, but chooses their own evil ways. There is no other gospel than the one that preaches that salvation is yielded through the faith in Christ. The gospel reading today is linked to this in two ways. The first bit of the reading is Matthew's version of the parable about the lost sheep. This story is also told in the gospel according to Luke, but there in a different context. So Luke is emphasizing some different aspects of it. Hence, some comparison with Luke's version is interesting indeed. The second bit of the gospel today is about how we should treat a brother who sins. There isn't written anything about sisters who sinned, neither in the Greek original nor in my older edition of the New International Version in English. Although I see that sisters are included as sinners in the edition you use here in church. That is actually a little cheating with the text, as it is hiding that it also reflects the male-dominated gender culture within which the gospel was written. Most of us don't like that culture nowadays, do we? It's a question whether it's right to change the Bible like that. Nevertheless, I think that cheating can pass at this point as it renders the meaning better. I assume that sisters can be sinful beings as well. So I think we can consider this as a potential problem in general for any member of humankind, independent of gender or nationality for that matter. Let us stand while reading the gospel as it's written according to Matthew in the 18th chapter. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, truly I tell you, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Truly, I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. This is the gospel of the Lord. Please be seated. Regarding the parallel story about the lost sheep in Luke 15, I mentioned that it is placed in a different context than here. In Luke, the target of Jesus' argument is made up of the Pharisees and the scribes, who were opposed to Jesus' reception of tax collectors and sinners. In Luke, the parable is followed by those of the woman sweeping her house to find a coin and a prodigal son. The shepherd, the sweeping woman, and the immensely good father in Luke's stories are not reacting normally. We are not meant to read those stories and think, ah, yes, I would do just that. We are supposed to question their values and then realize that the whole point of the story is to question ours. The scribes and Pharisees are unhappy with the company that Jesus is keeping, and so Jesus is telling them these extravagantly exaggerated stories. The shepherd leaves 99 sheep to search for one. But why? Sheep die for all kinds of reasons, and no shepherd can expect to go through a whole season without losing a single one. The woman turns her house upside down, looking for one coin, when she has 9 other perfectly good ones. And then, again, everyone knows that coins do go missing, and there is no suggestion that the woman is very poor and cannot afford to lose one, or that the coin is particularly valuable. And the father, whose son has been cheeky enough to demand his heritage while his old man still was alive, in order to just waste it all on a wild and sinful life. All three of them are behaving oddly, just as Jesus is according to the Pharisees. In each of these stories, one point is hammered home. God's reaction is wild and exaggerated, just like those of the shepherd, the woman, and the good and receiving father. There is no profligacy in God's housekeeping. He cannot reconcile himself to natural wastage. He's madly happy when someone turns back to him. It's a vivid picture of God, thriftily counting up all the people he has made, anxious that not one of them get lost. That tells something about how precious we are to our Creator and what true love is about. Here in Matthew's version, the parable is placed in connection with a text about the church and the responsibility of her leaders. In the verses coming just before our reading, Jesus warns about looking down on these little ones and says that their angels in heaven see the face of his Father in heaven. And through framing the parable by mentioning these little ones and God as Jesus' heavenly Father, Matthew has given it a new meaning. Here it is about the leaders of the church. We do not get any information about who they are, but they have a responsibility to prevent that nobody, consciously or unconsciously, falls back into Judaism or heathendom. The verb wanders away or wanders off is used 3 times in this version of the parable, but is left out in Luke's version. In Matthew 24, it's used 4 times about defection. When the evangelist has used wordings about defection in a parable as this one, it is because of the bitter experience of the church. And the early church did in no way consist of heroes of faith only. Failing faith and indifference were probably even more common. Many Christians defected and were not steady on the way to life. Clearly, there has never been a perfect, harmonious Christian community that needed no guidelines about how to handle disputes. But equally clearly, having guidelines doesn't make you observe them. In the second part of the gospel today, Matthew considers this problem from a new perspective. How should one act when a fellow Christian is failing? His instructions regarding church discipline in the verses 15 to 17 shows that the church was on its way to be institutionalized, although they still had not got fixed offices. What is laid out here is the proper spiritual counseling when a Christian has sinned, and the sinner and then sinned openly in a manner that God's name for that reason has been blasphemed. There is some difference in different Greek manuscripts here that makes the translation difficult. The older edition of the New International Version follows some of them and writes, "If your brother sins against you." Other translations, like the newer edition of the New International Version, just reads, "If your brother or sister sins," leaving out "against you." There's good support for both versions in the old manuscripts, but I must say I find the version not including "against you" most reliable and logic. Because what did Jesus say about forgiving in the parable about the unmerciful servant that is following after our passage? We are to forgive, not 7 times, but 70 times 7. In other words, there is no limit for how many times we are to forgive. And this is also in line with wordings in the Lord's Prayer. "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." So this leaves the passage basically as procedures for spiritual counseling for a brother or sister who has sinned. And as with all spiritual counseling, it doesn't aim at punishing, but at salvation. He or she is to be won back and not to harden and get lost. It's a rescue operation that is to be done in love. That is why it comes together with the story about the lost sheep. Jesus points at 3 steps in this process of counseling, in this rescue operation. It starts with a private word, moves on to a small meeting, and ends up with one person being estranged from the community if the process is unsuccessful. It is told from the point of view of the person who is in the right, but at every stage of the matter, there is also another story to be told. For example, in cases where you are not the offended person, but the offending one. When your fellow Christian comes to complain about you, your behavior, how do you react to that? Perhaps you genuinely do not see their point of view and are convinced of your innocence. But when they come back with a couple of others who also agree that you are in the wrong, what then? Do you pause? Think again and try to change? Or do you shout that their friends would agree with them and go off and find some of your friends who will be on your side? That will, of course, escalate things and lead to division and cliques in the church. It is so common in the private life of so many, perhaps especially in marriage conflicts and among couples competing among themselves for power, for being in charge of the relationship, people who should have been the closest ones to each other. How many friends don't just carry wood to the fire by just confirming exactly what they believe their friend wants to hear, believing they are good friends by doing that, not understanding that what they do is just worshipping their own self-image as a good friend. What they really do is a disservice to the friend and contribute to escalating the conflict. A really good friend knows to ask the critical and perhaps uncomfortable questions that make people think once more. What about stage 2 in the procedure? Suppose you are convinced that someone has done something wrong, but after a private word with them, they won't admit it. You go off and return with some other Christians who are not directly involved in the dispute. You expect, of course, that they will be on your side. But what if they are not? Or not as wholeheartedly as you would like? Remember, the really good friend is capable of asking the critical questions, the ones that are difficult for ourselves to ask. What if they see how the other person might not mean what you think they do? We have this tendency of seeing ourselves as victims, don't we? That's awfully comfortable. What if they suggest this compromise? Do you insist on a total surrender at the risk of splitting the church, or will you agree, even if you are not convinced? And then, of course, there is the final stage, where you have been proved right at every turn, and it is now clear that your fellow Christian is wrong and not willing to change. Then the congregation becomes the last resort. We have to be aware then that at Matthew's time, it was the disciples who were those representing the church. Some authority, isn't it? If we should transfer this to our conditions, we cannot think about any open gathering in the congregation. That could easily lead to an abuse of power against people who struggle with life. That's not the intention. We have to let some leaders represent the congregation, and in small, clearly set out congregations, in pure congregations, so to say, they could practice such church discipline, but not in huge national or popular churches as we have today. And that is also why the practice disappeared as the church gradually was growing. We must remember that Matthew's congregation was expecting that Jesus would return early. They were the pure ones. They didn't see themselves, but the others as a field of mission. When somebody is sinning and unwilling to change, he or she is to be treated as a Gentile and tax gatherer. But what kind of treatment is that? Does it mean that he or she should be expelled from the church? Those words cannot be coincidental in a gospel that has detailed Jesus' constant care for just those groups of people. This ex-Christian who has put him or herself outside the Christian community must now be treated to all our evangelistic powers to bring them back in. They must be seen as a field of mission. We have to show them the love and the care that Jesus showed to Gentiles and tax gatherers. We don't have time to feel smug about being right, because we have work to do. When Jesus is talking about binding and loosing in heaven and on earth here, it refers to his giving Peter the keys of the kingdom of heaven in chapter 16. It means that the congregation decides what is right and wrong with the authority God has given the congregation. It is not a question of neither forgiving nor condemning. The point is that all shall be done in love. It is not a means of power that is given to some in order to rule others. It is a matter for the preaching to proclaim the gospel of forgiveness, but also the risk of condemnation. The warnings from Jeremiah and the letter to the Galatians are seriously meant. However, the judgment belongs to God Almighty and Him alone. As Christians, we cannot always be united in all matters across differences, though we could probably manage it more often than we do. We must sometimes hold out for what we think is truth against falsehood, though probably less often than we would like. But against the temptation and need to squabble, we have the vision that our unity might do. In the verses following our gospel today, We are told that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. And incidentally, Jesus adds, I will be there too. There's a terrible sarcasm in that phrase, hitting humankind off beautifully. If even just two of you could agree about anything, what we forfeit by our love of discord. There is certainly a lot to learn from this gospel passage today. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Let us then rise and read our affirmation of our holy faith. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven, is seated at the right hand of the Father, and will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Please be seated. Thank you very much, Pastor Gare, for a very wonderful sermon. It's time to give now, and you can give using the machine at the back. You can also give through Vips. Or I think the baskets will also go around, and you can drop your money in. Shall we pray? Thank you, Lord, for all that you bless us with. It's time to give back to you. We pray that you will receive that which you have already given to us, and let it be a point of contact that you will bless the works of our hands and continue to give to us all that we need in this life. We pray that what we give to this church will also continue to advance the cause of the gospel. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
The Lord's my shepherd, I'm not want. He makes me lie in pastures green. He leads me by the still waters. His goodness restores my soul, and I will trust in you alone, and I will trust in you alone, for your endless mercy follows me, your goodness will lead me home. He guides my way in righteousness, and he anoints my head with oil, and my cup it overflows with joy. I feast on his pure delight, and I will trust. Trust in you alone, for your endless mercy follows me,
Session, and I would like to ask if there is anyone here who has a prayer request. You can share with us, and we'll join you in prayer. Anyone you want to pray for, the one who needs prayer.
We pray for our sister Comfort. She has been taken to hospital again. Just want to ask God to heal her.
Any other? Any other? All right, let's pray. Let's pray for our dear mother Comfort, who is been admitted in hospital. We want to pray for the healing power of God over her. And you want to remember anyone you know who is sick in your family or in your network, maybe somebody at work or your family member, a friend. We want to pray for them that they would receive the healing power of God and that they will be restored. Pray for anybody you know who is sick or who is having a difficult time. Want to pray for this friend from Egypt who is moved here to Stavanger to look for a job. Want to pray that God will open a door for him. Want to pray that he will find something to do, a place where he can use his talents, gifts, and abilities to earn some money. Want to pray for all who have been jobless, who are looking for new opportunities. We pray that God will lead them to find new opportunities, new jobs, new openings. Want to pray for all persecuted Christians in different countries, Egypt, in China. They are persecuting minorities and Muslims and people who are not of the majority faith. Want to pray for all persecuted Christians in India, in Nigeria, any country that comes to mind where freedom of worship is oppressed. We want to pray for people living in those places, in the Middle East, in Iraq, in Iran, in Saudi Arabia. We want to pray that God will send his Holy Spirit to comfort people living in these places, that they will not give up their faith because of the persecution they face, but they will look up